Good morning and welcome to Grace Fellowship. We're now going to hear from God's Word. Julie did the reading earlier. We're reading from Colossians chapter 1 verses 19 to 23. And it's really interesting that when I decided to preach through the book of Colossians, I thought it would be a lot quicker. I think this is my fourth or fifth sermon now. I was hoping to finish chapter 1 on this sermon, but as you can see, I've only got to verse 23. I've got another five verses to go yet. Okay, my title for today is going to be Reconciled in Christ. So let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, I do praise and thank you for your word. Lord, no matter how many times we open it and read it, Lord, something always speaks to us. And so sometimes it is just so relevant for the situation we are in our lives. We thank you for it. And Lord, I just pray that we spend more time in it and understand it. We praise and thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as I said, my title is Reconciled in Christ. Not only was this Paul's ministry, but it's also our ministry. Now, if we are going to be ministers of this gospel, we must thoroughly understand it. We must understand the message of reconciliation so we can share it with other people. And the last time I spoke, just a very basic cover of what I did last time, I was talking about that Christ is the head of the church. I said that his headship and authority does not change throughout the Bible, and it shouldn't change in the church. Christ is the head of the church, and we are under his authority at all times. So the letter to the Colossians, if you remember from last time I spoke, it was to address false teachings that are coming to the church by the Gnostics, who believe different things to the gospel. And I think what I would do, I'd just run through some of the basic things that they were trying to bring into the church, some of the main points that Paul addresses. We've already addressed quite a few in this chapter, and I'll be addressing a couple more in this next bit of scripture that we're going to look at. So the Gnostics, they claim to have a special knowledge of the truth, a tendency to regard knowledge as superior to faith, as a special possession and more of the more enlightened, for ordinary Christians did not possess this secret and higher doctrine. They believe in a separation of matter and spirit, matter being intrinsically evil and the source from which all evil has arisen. And they have a denial of the true humanity of Christ. They believe in the earthly life of Christ and especially his sufferings on the cross to be unreal. The denial of his personality of the supreme God, and also denial of free will of mankind. They misunderstood all Christian doctrine and various elements from the Jewish, Greek and other sources. They did not believe that God was the creator of the world. These are the most obvious ones, but there are others. And obviously I've not got time to go into all of them, as we will address them as they come up. So what is the message of reconciliation? How can a person be reconciled to God and have eternal life? In the church at Colossae, there were teachings attacking the truth of the gospel. They said Christ was not God, and that further revelation and knowledge was needed for salvation. But Paul writes this letter to defend the supremacy of Christ. He says in the passage that Julie read, that the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Essentially, he said that Christ is God. He also said that it is through Christ that all things shall be reconciled. So that is just a basic of what the scriptures that we've read, but we're going to look into it a lot deeper. In verse 19 it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell." So we have two mighty words here. Fullness, a substantial and comprehensive expressive word in itself. And then we have that little word, all. A very small word, but it has a great meaning. So fullness. Now, the opponents of Paul and later Greek Gnostics seem to have used this word as a technical term for the sphere between heaven and earth, where the angels lived. The Gnostics viewed Christ as one of the many spirits existing in that particular sphere between heaven and earth, and between God and all people. And the Gnostics were very fond of the word fullness. As we see in that verse that we just read, it said that for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now to the Gnostics, The word conveys the idea of being fully equipped. It was a word that was often used to describe a ship as it fully loaded and was ready for a voyage. But here we see first of all that Christ has received all the fullness of God. This term was used for the Gnostics for divine powers and attributes which they believed were divided among various spirits, which means sending out angels or some other force. Paul mentioned that in a second sense, a form of the word used in Colossians 2:10, where Paul adds, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." No doubt this statement of Paul was another great blow to the Gnostics' theology. The Gnostics believed that the angels were sent out from a high God. They were all imperfect, with the highest and most ancient of them being more heavenly and pure and untouched than those in the next level down, and so on through the ranks. They believed that the divine powers of God were divided amongst the angels and various spirits. This is most probably how the Gnostics were using this in the church, trying to say that there was not a Trinity. To discredit this Gnostic teaching on the fullness of the Godhead, Paul specifically states in verse 15 that Christ is the firstborn over every creature, thereby establishing his preeminence in order of creation. He also states that all the fullness of deity is not spread out in small doses to a group of spirits, but it dwells in Christ alone. And in Colossians 2:9 it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The fullness is in Jesus Christ and nothing else. It's not in a church, it's not in a priesthood, it's not in a building, sacraments or the saints. It's not in any method or program or these particular books that we're sometimes told to go through. But it is only in Jesus Christ himself. And that's what we need to remember. So Christ is the only intercessor for humans, human beings, and fully embodies all of God's nature. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." There is no other intermediary, whether person, group or people or some in fancy robes, is able to stand in our place before the Father. It is only Jesus Christ, and we need to hold on to that. Now the Roman Catholic Church used priests, and that's why they go to confession and say Hail Marys and get absolution and so on. So I was rather intrigued. I looked into how the teaching of this verse in Timothy is put across to a Catholic congregation. And the first thing I found out was that they don't read or study their Bible like we do. They work their way through the Bible with set teachings over a period of 3 years. And they do not cover the whole Bible either. They leave various bits out. And I wanted to find out a little bit more about this, so I went into CatholicAnswers.com, I think it was, and I watched a YouTube clip on a guy teaching about this verse, and this is what they said. I thought, why do I have to go to confession to see the priest? And the reason is this: the teaching that they give all Catholics on this verse, they say that Jesus was the mediator of the new covenant, and Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. The teaching, because of this, they say they can be mediators for people before God, and also that they can pray to Mary, and Mary can be a mediator for us before God too. I'm sorry, but this is wrong. Scripture does not stand up to this. There's only one person that can be a mediator between God and man, and that's the man Jesus Christ. So there's no need for a priest, there's no need for a confession, and there's no need for Hail Marys and anything else they ask them to do. It is only Jesus who can be the mediator between man and God. So it pleases the Father that in him all the fullness of God should dwell. Now the ancient Greek word for dwell here is used in the sense of a permanent dwelling. There is an entirely different word used for the sense of a temporary dwelling place. But Paul wanted to emphasize the idea that Jesus was not temporarily God, but is permanently God. and this would show that the Gnostics were wrong again in their teachings. And Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And that is verse 20 of our reading. Now this phrase shows the significance of Christ's work on the cross. It doesn't mean that all people will be saved, since many passages clearly say that unbelievers will suffer eternal separation from God. Like you said in Matthew 25. The work of Christ will overthrow the damage affected by the fall and change all of creation from a position of enmity to a relationship of peace and friendship. And you can see that in Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 5. And through the blood of the cross, again we notice that peace was made. We do not make our own peace with God, but Jesus made peace for us through his work on the cross. Now this verse is taken out of context and is used by some to provide a false teaching which is called universalism. Now I'm just going to discuss a little bit of this. Now Steve Chalk came out with some really weird things lately, but he uses this verse to say that everyone will be saved and go to heaven, no matter what religion, or whether they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ or not, whether Jesus is their personal saviour or not. He believes that everyone will go to heaven. He also has a new book out, and it's called The Lost Message of Paul. Now, Tom Creedy, who is a theologian, in his review of the book, says this: on some other big questions and hot potatoes, the lost message of Paul is rather muddled. On universalism and the reality of hell, it seemed to me that Steve manages to totally ignore Jesus, let alone totally ignore Paul, which is quite an achievement, he says, and I have no more to say. So I think that wraps up that book in just a basic statement. Because this verse says reconcile all things, it means to them everybody, fallen angels and unbelievers. But when we let scripture interpret scripture, it is clear that Paul means all things for whom reconciliation is possible. Fallen angels and unbelievers will spend eternity in hell. And in Revelation chapter 5 verses 10 to 15 it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then in verse 11 it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven had fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead and small and great standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there it makes it pretty clear. So what does reconcile mean? Reconciliation is the heart of the gospel. The word reconciliation means to renew a friendship or to restore a right relationship. Paul told his church that if anybody was going to be saved, needed to be reconciled to God, it must be through Christ. He is the only one who can renew our relationship with God. In fact, Christ taught the same, exactly the same thing, and Colin spoke on his first last time he spoke, with John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We can see why Steve Chalk doesn't even mention this verse in his book. There is no salvation for anyone apart from knowing Christ through faith. And there are five major words that gives us the full richness and benefits of salvation. Justification, where the sinner is declared righteous in Romans 8 verse 23. Redemption, the sinner is standing before God, the slave but granted a freedom in Romans 6 verses 18 to 22. Forgiveness, as a sinner we stand before God as a debtor, but the debt is paid and forgotten, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. In adoption, we stand before God as a stranger, but we become a son. Ephesians 5, verse 1. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but becomes his friend. The doctrine of salvation in five words and meanings. It would be worth doing a proper study on each of those at some point. Because Paul was saved and transformed by this gospel, he became its servant. This is a natural response for someone who truly has been changed and reconciled to God. He wants to serve this gospel by sharing it and enduring whatever cost that may come in the process of it. This is the only appropriate response for someone who is truly convinced of the gospel's unbelievable worth and power. I just want to share this story, this illustration of how Paul's response to the gospel and how it should be to ours. He says, while on a three-story scaffold at a construction site one day, the building engineer tripped and fell towards the ground in what appeared to be a fatal plummet. Right below the scaffold, a labourer looked up just as the man fell, realised he was standing exactly where the engineer would land, braced himself and absorbed the full impact of the other man's fall. The impact slightly injured the engineer but severely hurt the labourer. The brutal collision fractured almost every bone in his body. And after he recovered from those injuries, he was severely disabled. Years later, a reporter asked a former construction labourer how the engineer had treated him since the accident. A handicapped man told the reporter, "He gave me half of all he owns, including a share of his business. He is constantly concerned about my needs and never lets me want for anything. Almost every day he gives some token of thanks or remembrance. That engineer who saved became a servant of the man who saved him." In the same way, Paul, who was saved by the gospel of reconciliation, became a lifelong servant of it. Wherever he went, he preached it. He travelled to nations throughout the ancient world to tell them about what changed his life. And this should be true of us as well. In 2 Corinthians 5:18-20 it says this: "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So we can see here the word reconciled and reconciliation is only found in Paul's letters in the New Testament. No one else used this word. And so the term is used and it shows God as the reconciler and humans as the reconciled. Human sin is broken, this broke the relationship between man and God and separated us from him. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." So a crucial part of the message of reconciliation is that man is separated from God. Something happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned. The scripture teaches that man experienced spiritual death, a separation from God. In verse 18 it says, "All these things," this relates to the verses before. In these verses, Paul gives a description of the transformation that takes place at conversion. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Remember Tony went into a bit more detail in his sermon last week. But let me make this clear. This verse refers to the day that you ask the Lord Jesus Christ into your life as your personal saviour, believing in Jesus Christ through faith. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So if you're listening today and you've not done that, then perhaps today this is your day of salvation. Everything related to that transformation comes from God. Sinners cannot be reconciled to God on their terms, and this is the trouble with all false religions. is that they, on their own moral and religious efforts and achievements, they think that a work salvation, which is against scripture, they think that they are taught that this will reconcile them to God. This is false. The heart and good news of the gospel is that God reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And when we think of that the verse, one of my favourite verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And this is God's holy character. He made a way of reconciliation. He desired to reconcile sinners to himself as children of God. The verse says he reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, meaning it was at Christ's expense. It was through him, God's Son, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of the world. And these verses are saying that if Christ saved you, you are also called to be a servant of the gospel. You have a specific ministry, and it's called a ministry of reconciliation. God is reconciling the world to himself, and he chose you to make his appeal through you. Now, in the story I read before, the illustration, that engineer was saved and became a servant of the man who saved him. In the same way, Paul, who was saved by the gospel of reconciliation, became a lifelong servant of it. Wherever he went, he preached it. He travelled to the nations throughout the ancient world to tell them what changed his life. And this should be true of us as well. And this is the same as the Great Commission, Matthew 28. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptising them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So reconciliation is shown by the act of forgiveness. And this applies to us. We have been reconciled to God, but we do not need to be reconciled to someone we know. Do we need to be the one forgiving? Now, we had a daily reading when I was preparing this sermon. This reading came up, and it's very appropriate for what I'm talking about. This is what he said. He said, during her ministry to men incarcerated in South Africa's most violent prison, Jane Flanders Thomas witnessed the power of Christ to transform hearts. In the book Vanishing Grace by Philip Yancey, he describes her experience. He said this. He said, Joanna started visiting prisoners daily, bringing them a simple gospel message of forgiveness and reconciliation. She earned their trust, got them to talk about their abusive childhoods and their lives, and showed them a better way of resolving conflicts. The year before her visits began, the prison recorded 279 acts of violence against inmates and guards. And the next year, there were only two. And the Apostle Paul wrote, if anyone in Christ is a new creation, the old is gone and the new is here. While we may not always see the newness expressed as dramatically as Flanders Thomas did, the gospel's power to transform is the greatest hope providing force in the universe. New creations, what an amazing thought. And on their reading in verse 21 and 22 it says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Who were once alienated? The ancient Greek word translated alienated. This word has a meaning of being cut off or to be estranged and to be separated. So before the Colossians were reconciled to Christ, they were alienated from Jesus. Sin in man makes him hide from God and alienate himself from him. Man is alienated because of his evil behaviour. Just as sin caused Adam to hide from God, sin causes man today to hide from God and deny God. Sin is the reason that man hates God, his standards and commands, because they prefer to live in evil ways. And scripture teaches that man hates the light but prefers the darkness, because the light shows his evil ways will be exposed. So man's natural mind is at enmity with God. It suppresses him. It doesn't want to believe in him. It doesn't want to follow the laws of God. In fact, it cannot follow them. Man is a slave to the cravings of his sinful nature. He is controlled by sin. As Jesus said, he who sins is a slave of sin. Nature determines action. A lion will always eat meat instead of a carrot because it's in its nature. Similarly, a sinful nature only carries out sinful behaviour. Belonging to the race of Adam, we are born alienated from God. Yet now he has reconciled. God's answer to the problem of alienation is reconciliation, initiated by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the blood shed for us and our sins. So having made peace through the blood of his cross, yet now he reconciled in the body his flesh through death. Two phrases sum up the detailed means by which Christ put into place our reconciliation with God. Notice that Christ made peace between God and man by the shedding of his blood. Christ made atonement for us, and this connects Christ's death with the Old Testament sacrificial system. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19 it says this: knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So this term also denotes a violent death, the same as suffered by the sacrificial lambs. The thousand of animals sacrificed under the old covenant showed the way for the final death of the sacrificial lamb of God. Jesus did not bleed to death, John chapter 19 verse 34. And no one took his life, he willingly offered up his life to God. That's John 10 verses 17 and 18. So in the work of reconciliation, God did not meet us halfway. God met us all the way and invites us to accept it. Now, one may use two different ways of understanding human need and God's salvation. We can see God as the judge, and we are guilty before him, and therefore we need forgiveness and justification. We can see God as our friend, and we have damaged our relationship with him. Therefore we need reconciliation. But both of these are true. Neither one should be promoted at the expense of the other. So the rest of verse 22, it says, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. This is a result of God's work of reconciliation. To be presented as holy, what does it mean? The Greek meaning is to be separated from sin and set apart for God, sanctification. This is a result of faith in Jesus Christ. God sees Christians as holy as his Son. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the idea of presenting us holy and blameless before God may recall the terminology used when priests inspected potential sacrifices. We are presented to God as a living sacrifice. The blameless in the Greek, without blemish, in Numbers chapter 6 verse 14, it is used to speak of sacrificial animals. It is used in the New Testament to refer to Christ as a spotless Lamb of God. So then it says, and above reproach. And above reproach goes beyond blameless. It means a lot more. Not only are we without blemish, but also no one can bring a charge against us in Romans 8:33. Satan, the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10, cannot make a charge stick against those who have been reconciled by Christ. In verse 23 it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which I preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So it says there, what does it mean? If indeed you continue in the faith. Those truly reconciled must truly persevere. Paul's main focus in continuing in the truth of the gospel. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard. It's important for Christians to continue in godly conduct. But we are not saved by our godly conduct. So it's even more important for Christians to continue in the truth of the gospel, because we are saved by grace through faith. In considering Paul's defence of Christ and the gospel in the current passage, It must be noticed that he calls himself a servant of this gospel in 1 Corinthians 23. This is the gospel that you have heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, by which I, Paul, have become a servant. We are servants of that gospel. As Tony said last week, we need to tell everybody about heaven and hell. So what's the conclusion? The message of reconciliation is that Christ is to reconcile. It was through his death that the wrath of a holy God was appeased. At the cross, there was a substitution. We received the perfect righteousness of the Lamb, and he received our sin and judgment. We have peace with God because of this, in Romans 5, verse 1. So the message of reconciliation is that salvation comes through faith. If faith believes in the resurrected Lord, we must continue to follow this. So what is our application for today? We must share the gospel of reconciliation as much as we can. We need to tell the people between the difference of heaven and hell. And reconciliation is being forgiven because Christ's blood shed on the cross. And it is only through Christ that we are in the position that we are. Amen. So I just pray, God bless you all, and hopefully see you at church next week.